It is my great pleasure to introduce you today and then to try and find out all we can to introduce you to Henry Ologer. So let's give him a very, very warm welcome, shall we?
That way.
Henry, nobody else has had such a warm welcome, so you better be better than you were last time. Great.
Good evening, everyone. Hello.
It's great to have you. Right, OK. Henry, it's great to have you here. Let's find out about you as a cricketer. You are the youngest Zimbabwean Test match player. Is that right?
Yes, sir. I made my debut in 95. Playing against Pakistan, of course.
But I was the first black player to play for Zimbabwe, so, of course, this was quite a politically significant thing for them to pick me. And of course, it was quite an extraordinary thing. I was young, I was only 18, I just left school 3 months early, I'd written my A-levels, and here I was in the same change room as some of my heroes, Zimbabwean cricket players like David Houghton and Andy Flower and Grant Flower, his older brother, or younger brother. And it was quite awe-inspiring in a sense, but I also felt a little exposed, as it were, being the only black person in the change room. It's hard to describe what that feels like. Oh, I know. It feels exactly the way I feel tonight, being the only black person in this room. A round of applause for that. Anyway, they're easy to please in Somerset. Of course, I went out and I made my debut, and you can imagine how I felt being given the ball. It was an extraordinarily proud moment representing your country for the first time. Everyone was waiting with bated breath for me to bowl my first delivery in Test cricket, and the stage is set. Everyone's watching. Everyone's willing you on. And guess how I announced myself on the big stage? 4 wides down the leg. Can you believe it? So collective gasp from everyone, hands on foreheads. But either way, I got a wicket with my third delivery in Test cricket. But then embarrassed myself a few overs after that because I got called for throwing. Can you believe it? Now, there's some people here who know what I'm talking about when I talk about throwing. Some said very obviously people understand their cricket in these parts, don't they? You've had Viv Richards, Botham, Joel Garner playing for the county, am I right? They have. If you don't mention boycotts...
Is he the shredded wheat man?
yes, both of them is, yeah. So anyway, when you bowl in cricket, you're supposed to bowl with a straight arm. So here I'm very gracefully demonstrating. Straight arm is like that. That's okay in cricket. If you bowl with a bent elbow, in other words, it straightens from a bent position, that's technically called a throw. Against the rules, not allowed. But in my case, I got called. So I then had to go off for a number of years to fix it. So I went to Australia, I went to India, and I spent some time also in South Africa working with a man called Clive Rice. Eventually, after that, after my remedial action, I came back into the fold and played for Zimbabwe for another, I suppose, 5 years. So in total, career that lasted 8 or so seasons. It was okay.
Were you always going to be a cricketer as a little lad?
I don't think so. When I was a little boy, I had a big dream of going to the Olympics. That was my big goal. So running was my thing. For a number of years, I loved running. And in fact, till the age of 16, that was my preferred direction. And then, sadly, what happened was my cricket coach came... my athletics coach left the school, first of all. Then my cricket coach sat me down for a few minutes and basically, I suppose, re-steered me, told me that he thought that I had the talent to play cricket. Also, music. Music's also been a thing that I've enjoyed doing from a young age. I fell in love with music very young, but in junior school, I wasn't considered good enough to be in any of the plays, not even the Sound of Music. You've got to be absolutely awful to be left out of the Sound of Music. So I got to high school and decided I wanted to fix this. I went for the audition. There was a lady called Felix Westwood who was doing the audition. She'd been there for something like 30 years, and she got all of us to sing as a group and then sing individually, which I did. And if I may say so myself, I think I did a good job that day. And I was really...
And did she?
Well, she did. She wrote my name down. I thought, well, I'm in. My first play, yes. So this was high school, boys-only school. Then I went to the notice board to see if I'd been actually officially acknowledged as being in the play. And the first thing that caught me as odd was the fact that I thought, Oklahoma. Oklahoma struck me as a strange name for a play. It's not a cool play. I don't know if you've gone to the West End in London, but there's some cool plays. You know, Grease, Chicago, but Priscilla, Queen of the Desert, but Oklahoma. Right, so that's the first thing that really wiped the smile off my face. The second thing was I discovered that I'd been cast as a cowgirl in Oklahoma. You see, I was so keen to be in the play, it never occurred to me that in a boys-only school they find, if you're doing a play with girls, they find the young boys with high-pitched voices. So that wasn't the end of the story. The highlight for me was after our final performance, we were having our makeup taken off, and we were in the change room, the green room, rather, and this lady, Felix Westwood, been there 30 years, I overheard a whisper to another teacher that I was categorically the ugliest girl they'd ever had in the whole school, 30 years.
Well, that's probably a compliment, actually.
You don't want to be too pretty in a boys-only school, do you? Yeah, so totally agree. So... We have a lot of fun. So, long story short, music became a passion of mine, and I sung in many other plays. I was the first black Marco the world has ever seen, I believe. It wouldn't have been such a hard sell if my brother Giuseppe, my brother in the play, not in real life, if he hadn't been 6 foot tall and white. I don't know how Mum would have explained that one. But I just had the bug, and I sung in choirs, sung at weddings, etc. And that was a possible career choice for me as well.
We'll have a song in just a moment. But I've advertised you as being quite an artist too. You're into the media. You've done some camera work, I know. But tell us about art.
Well, this is the strangest thing. I was doing something a few days ago up in the north. When I say in the north, I don't mean Leeds. So that's far too far.
Where are we talking
that's
about?
That's far.
Are we talking about Watford Gap?
But I'm not that. And guess who I met? I met my former housemaster from my school in Zimbabwe. Oh. What a bizarre thing. He'd heard I was in the area. He lives in England now. He came to the evening. He heard me share my story. And he came. He surprised me, actually. And funnily enough, he's my first art teacher. He's the man
really?
Who taught me how to paint with oil paints. So I was 15 at the time, and he introduced me to that media. Also acrylics and a few other things. So art, I suppose, it's a strange combination, isn't it? A cricketer who sort of loves the arts. But it's always been a part of my life growing up to love painting and expressing my
Have
life.
You brought any of your art with you?
Oh, no, I haven't. No. I haven't done
well, just to say, there is a free leaflet on the table here, and we've got your portrait of Richie Benaud, which I think is fantastic. This is oil or acrylic?
That's oil, actually, yes.
Yeah, and do help yourself to it. So you're multi-talented, which always leaves me feeling very, very jealous. But Henry Blofeld, the cricket commentator, said you haven't lived, I heard him say this, you haven't lived until you've heard Henry Alonga sing Ness and Dorma. So let's take a break. No shredded wheat advert, but let's have...
Are we taking a break? Or
We are.
Oh,
we're just going to...
Oh, I'm going to sing.
Come on, they're paying you a lot of money for this. So it's, if you believe that, you'll believe anything.
Okay. Right, now, I have to warn you.
He always uses this sort of technical equipment. I suspect he mimes, but it's...
Madonna mimes. I don't. Right. Am I on the main mic? This has slipped out of my pocket. Excuse me. Can I... No, I'm not on the main mic.
Yes,
oh, I sort
are.
Of am. I need more volume, though, if that's all right. Hello, hello, test. Yes, hello. That's a bit. Thank you. Yes. So Ness and Dorma. It's very, very testing. This song. I mean, the greats have done it. So I wouldn't presume to walk in the shadows of people like Pavarotti and Domingo and Carreras. But I hope you enjoy my weak too much rendition of it. Too much fallback feedback. Thank you. Right.
It's you said too much when you pointed to me.
I wasn't pointing. Right, am I still on? I've gone now. I don't know where I've gone, but can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I need to hear myself. Just a little bit. Hello, hello.
That's
perfect. Okay, thank you. Right, what do we say? Ness and Dorma. Here we go.
Fredda stanza, guardi le stelle che fremano. speranza. Ma il mio mistero è chiuso in me. Il nome mio nessun saprà.
Well, Henry, that was great. Well done. Thank you very much.
Can I just, as a point of, am I still on? Hello?
Yep.
Just as a point of clarification, I just need to say this. I didn't understand a single word. Of
Henry, now, we've heard a few stories of how people became Christians, how God has turned them around, how it impacted their life. It's going to have massive political implications for you, and we'll sort of dig into those in a few minutes. Tell us your story of how it was, as quite a young person, you became a Christian.
Well, born into a family of divorce, my mom and did I bump something? Okay, hold on. Is that on?
Oh, I apologize. like I said, born into a family where my parents divorced from when I was very young, and long story short, we moved from country to country, from first of all Zambia to Kenya, and then from Kenya to Zimbabwe, where we settled for 20 odd years. But while we were there, of course, I got sent off to boarding school. And you do the usual thing, you go to chapel on Sunday, and it was compulsory, so we had to do it. So I was at boarding school from the age of 8 all the way through the age of 18, so, you know, 11 years worth of compulsory Sunday services. The message sort of has an impact on you. So I realized then there were two paths, two ways to live, in a sense. There was a way that lived with a God in the picture, and there was a way that lived without him. And these worldviews were clashing. They were, as it were, polar opposites, and yet both purporting to be the truth. And this confused the heck out of me. I don't know if that confuses anyone else, which is true, which is right. Incidentally, my parents weren't necessarily religious. My mom was a Catholic. I suppose you could say she's religious. My dad, not so much. So most
he was a doctor, wasn't he?
Most of, yes, sir. A pediatrician, child specialist. So most of my influence from, at least with regards to faith and belief in God, came from school. So I must have been, I guess, maybe a little later on. Incidentally, let me say this. I always, with the artistic side to my life, I've always appreciated beauty and
you know, the design in what we call the creation. To me, it's just staggeringly complex. It's also amazingly vast. You look at the size of space, the universe. We don't know how many stars there are, how many planets, solar systems, galaxies, etc. It's just a vast place. We look at how precariously balanced nature is to sustain life. I mean, we're just the right distance from the sun. If we were any further, it would be chaos. It would be too cold. If it was any closer, too hot. The tilt of the axis of the Earth, 23-point-something degrees, is just right for the seasons. The number of gases and the balance of the gases is just right. I mean, we complain about CO2 emissions going up, and you know, but they're talking about fractions of a degree. So all this time, it's just been just right. I mean, I don't wonder if that speaks to anyone. It certainly did to me as a young man. And of course, out in Africa, you know, we have beautiful skies because where I was in my high schools, high school and junior school, we didn't have light pollution, so you can see the stars, you can see the Milky Way. And it's awe-inspiring, and it ought to be, I think, when we just you look at the body and just... It always amazes me that just the design in the human body, and I came from one cell, and look at me now. I've grown, I think, I speak, I've got a mind, I've got volition, you know, I've got consciousness, I can enjoy life, I can stretch myself. I was an athlete, of course, and these things I find non-trivial. I don't think you can just say, well, it just happened on its own billions of years ago. So that always... obviously led me to a place where I realized I was in a fork, at a fork in the road. And ultimately, things came to a head when I was in high school, because it's the age when I was hitting puberty, and when you hit puberty, it opens up this new world of expression. You start to play sport, my voice broke, and of course, your mates start to get involved in stuff that's unsavory, shall I say. And you ask yourself, do I want to follow the crowd? Do I want to live that like that? Because I was at a crossroads, so I want to live a life that pleases God. And I wasn't really sure for a long time, if I'm honest. And in fact, at one stage, I decided to go on an alternative spiritual quest. In other words, I didn't want to do the God thing, neither did I want to do the whole Darwinian evolution thing where I believe in nothing, or atheism, whatever you want to call it. I thought I'd be right bang in the middle. I thought it was in the middle. I don't think it is. But I thought, I'm going to go into yoga. How many of you have heard of yoga? I'm probably the first black man in the world to try yoga, but here you go. So I tried. I bought this book called Teach Yourself Yoga, and there were three exercises in the first few chapters on the mental exercises, and the first exercise was imagine an apple. I thought, this is really deep. But I was an honest, diligent seeker, so I went on to the next exercise. I thought, maybe this will be better. Imagine you're sitting in an apple. I thought, okay. Whew. Okay, so I thought maybe the third exercise. So you've got to practice in yoga. You'll practice and practice. The third exercise was quite interesting. There's a Greek word for it, actually. I've done a bit of Greek. Baloney. The word is... The exercise was imagine that you've become an apple. I thought, okay. I'm looking for something that gives me a sense of meaning and purpose and... Turn that phone off. Truth. Oh, that one as well. Have I got two at a time?
They're talking to each other.
So I wanted meaning, and I just felt I wasn't finding it. I certainly didn't feel I was finding it in the science lab. Now, please, hear me out. I've got nothing against science. There's some good science out there that tells us about how things work, and you know, science has improved our lives. We've got technology. It makes people live longer, etc. But on the instance where we talk about origins, where we came from, science is as in the dark as anyone else, because we can't go back in time. We don't have a time machine that takes us back to test it, verify it, prove it. So we come up with theories. And either way, I never felt that what I was learning in the science class made me feel valuable. I don't know about you, but this is my understanding of the story. I'm no scientist, but this is what I was told. Billions of years ago, it was nothing. It exploded. And then there was the young Earth. There was a soup. Rain on the Earth. We don't know where it came from, but it's there. Then there's a bolt of lightning, zaps the soup. Then you get amino acids, form into a cell. Cell forms into a fish, fish an amphibian. Amphibian walks on land because it's African, doesn't like water. And eventually... Hey, how many black men have you seen the 100 Meters Freestyle, right? It doesn't happen, right? Right. You know I'm right. Okay, so... And then eventually, gorilla, ape, monkey, whatever, and then you. So when you go to the zoo... You could be looking at your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. You know what I mean? From the goo to the zoo to you, I don't know how that makes you feel. But for me, it just didn't give me any feeling of value. And as a young man, when you're trying to figure your way in the world, that's important. Also, it didn't really answer the question, what do I do now? What am I going to do with my life? What's my purpose of being here?
And it certainly didn't answer the question, what happens when I die? So after rejecting yoga, and after, in a sense, not thinking that science held answers for me, I thought, perhaps the Bible, you know, I'd heard enough of it. I'd heard the Easter story. I'd heard the Christmas story. By the way, in Africa, you tend to be quite streetwise from a young age. So I figured out that the Santa Claus story couldn't possibly be true. Do you want to know why? Do you really want to? If you've never been told this, sorry for any kids who still believe in Santa Claus, but I just figured I couldn't understand how a white man who was extremely obese could go down a billion chimneys and still come out looking pristine. It didn't make sense to me. Right? So I thought there must be more to this Christmas story than Christmas presents and Father Christmas. And I was always moved. You know, we did Christmas carols, and the story of Christ being born in a manger, becoming one of us, God becoming a man, and then living this life of absolute purity and also doing good things. I mean, he did good all his life. I can't understand people who've got a problem with Christ. But he did good things all his life, and then ultimately, well, today's Good Friday, he dies on a cross, and he does it to basically save the world. And that always suggested to me that I'm valuable to God. The Bible says that we were made in God's image. Right in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, we're told we were made in God's image. Immediately, that means I'm valuable to God. Okay, right, we're fallen, as the Bible puts it. Many of us are rebels. We've turned our backs on God. But ultimately, still, if I'm made in the image of a monkey, made in the image of very different. Mm. Given a purpose by God, the Bible, I suppose, suggests that we are to seek God and find him. And we can if we do. But I think the purpose of life is to discover this God who made us.
So
I'm
going to interrupt.
Thing.
So all this is going on in your mind as a teenager at school.
Yeah. And ultimately, I also bizarrely, Roger, I don't know why, but I had a fear of death. I always thought I was going to die young when I was a teen. Was I bordering on being suicidal? Not quite, but I always felt that life was going to end badly for me. And maybe that I had a guilty conscience. You know, I just wasn't a good person, and there were some dumb things I'd done at school. I'd been beaten for being, you know, breaking some rules. So I had a sense of, I had a guilty conscience. I knew if there is a God and I was to die today, I don't think he'd be pleased with me. And I also thought I was going to die young. So again, the Bible suggests that if we place our faith in Christ, he can give us this thing called eternal life. And there's talk of heaven and forgiveness of sins. And all these concepts really appeal to me. Again, value, value, value. We're valuable from God from the beginning. God rescues us from our sins in the life of Jesus. Wow, I'm valuable to God that he would die for me. And finally, of course, God wants me to have eternal life. So I heard the totality of that message at a Christian youth camp. I was a 16-year-old. I was invited by my friends. They'd been pestering me for a long time. I'd said no. But the interesting thing is, every time they came back from those camps, they always had something about them that I admired or wanted, but I would never admit it, but they always just seemed to be guys who had it together. And I kept it in my heart, but I knew that they had something I was probably seeking, and I'd looked in all the wrong places. And so finally, I'm on this Christian youth camp, and I hear what's called the gospel message, the good news, which I'm sure you'll expound on later. But ultimately, I understood that God loves everybody, and he wants everybody, and he's done everything in his power to get the barrier, our sinfulness, out of the way. And really, the man explained it this way. He told me that, first of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all messed up enough times that we deserve hell. And then he said, but God loves us, and because of that, he's been compelled to save us. But he gives us a gift of eternal life. It's a gift. It means you have to take it. You have to accept it. And he said, imagine there's a red car outside, a Ferrari. I don't know why a red Ferrari, but either way, there's a red Ferrari outside, and I'm giving to you as a Christmas gift, but only on the proviso that you come and get the keys. And I kind of got them. I got it that day. It was simple to me. It's a free gift, but I have to accept it and receive it. And so I did. I said a little prayer, I suppose. The man stood at the front. He just explained what we had to do. I took an interest. I was given a Bible as well. And from then on, I suppose you could say I've lived as a Christian. I believe that God is real. I've tried to live in a way that I believe would please him. It doesn't mean I don't mess up. You know, it's a walk. But I've chosen to believe in God. Now, this has meant that I have been not only given peace in my heart, peace with God, which is a wonderful thing, but I've also been physically saved from danger a number of times. You know my story, but four times, maybe even five, I can remember of times when I've been in serious trouble, and God has given me salvation. In other words, I thought I was going to die on those days,
what I got out of them. And so not only that, but God has been walking with me through my cricket career and all sorts of challenges in life. And I said, that's a tremendous thing to know that God's with you to walk through.
Well, now we're going to see how the cricket and the Christianity come and coincide in your... Now, Henry, we've got to move on. So we're going to the World Cup 2003 in Africa.
Yes, sir.
And you were picked to play for Zimbabwe.
I was. Yep.
Now, you had been reading things in the Bible. Yeah. Tell us what you'd read.
Well, a number of months, I suppose, leading up to the World Cup. And I'd been in and out the side, and I almost didn't make selection, actually. I had a good test match and a good one-day match that propelled me forward as a candidate to play in the World Cup. They probably hadn't considered me. But long story short, a few months prior to that, I'd been asked, maybe even a year or so prior to that, I'd been asked to be the patron of an orphanage called the Mumvuri Project. It was in a small part of Zimbabwe, a little town called Bankets. I suppose the same size as a place called Street. So if you blink, you'll go through it in about a second, you know. But just a wonderful gesture by the farmer's wife who had seen the need. There were lots of kids walking around without a place to live, without parents because they died. HIV is a huge problem in Africa. And so she built a shelter. And she invited me as a cricketer to lend my name to helping raise awareness and funds. So I did. And it was in, I suppose, working with these kids that a couple of things happened. First of all, I wrote a little song about the orphanage. And I also was reading the Bible one day, as you mentioned, and I came across a scripture in the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, for those of you who don't know, is an Old Testament prophet. It's a book early in the Bible. And there was a chapter 1, verse 17, that really spoke to me the one day. The scripture says, contend for the widow and the orphan. I suppose to contend is to work on behalf of and rebuke the oppressor. So contend for the widow and the orphan, rebuke the oppressor. On any other given time, I suppose I would have read that scripture and just glossed over it. It wouldn't have jumped out at me. But on this occasion, it really spoke to my heart. And now I live in Zimbabwe. I don't know if you need to know the history of Zimbabwe, but Zimbabwe used to be a former colony, and then there was a war of independence, and then a man called Robert Mugabe came into power in 1980. And over the 30 years that he's been in power, 32 to this day anyway, he ultimately has been known as a dictator, as a tyrant. He's done awful things. He's killed people, human rights abuses. There's been corruption in government, a whole heap of things. And so I was at a place where I was thinking, well, yeah, maybe there does need to be some rebuking to go on in this country, because who rebukes leaders? I mean, maybe the media in this country, for example, keeps the leadership of this country honest. You know, if someone's caught in a scandal, they're exposed and they probably have to step down. But in Africa, well, powerful dictators, they run the media, they own the police, they own the army. So how do you get across to them that they've done wrong and that it's not right what they've done? Well, there are many ways, and people do try. But here was an ideal opportunity to, as it were, rebuke the oppressor for all the bad things that had happened in the country. It was a World Cup, and there was this stage. Now, the other thing, if I may, was this orphanage. One of the other things that really convicted me was the orphanage was really part of the vulnerable sector of Zimbabwe. Obviously, orphans and widows are very vulnerable in society as it is. But in Zimbabwe, a lot of money is spent on new cars for ministers and new houses. Huge budget on defense. Dictators normally spend a lot of money on defense, but very little siphoned off to help people who really need it. So that was something that just made me feel this is unjust. I don't know if you feel that in our world today. I don't know whether you feel or care about social issues, but when I was young, I was 25, 26 at the time, it really got to my heart that this was so unbalanced. It was so wrong. So I wondered what I could do, and long story short, a man called Andy Flower, who you may know, he's the coach of England, he came, and he was a teammate at the time, and he sat down with me for a few minutes over a cup of coffee or a meal, I can't remember, and he said, why don't we do something that shows the world we disagree with what's going on in this country? Because very few people were doing it, very few cricketers were doing it. In fact, we've been criticized for, as it were, sitting on the fence and never speaking out. And I thought, actually, within a short time, I agreed with him, and we got together for a number of weeks, maybe a month or so prior to the World Cup, and thrashed out what we thought we could do. To be brief, we decided we were going to do a protest which entailed wearing a black armband, and we also wrote a statement, which you can find on the internet if you do a Google. And ultimately, we decided we were going to do this in the first match of the World Cup that Zimbabwe were playing.
We played Namibia, I believe. And, of course, it made the world's headlines. I got dropped from the team a few days later, and all sorts of things started to happen that made my life very uncomfortable, including death threats. So in the space of 2 or 3 weeks, my life had changed beyond recognition, and I was now effectively, not quite, but effectively on the run, waiting for a way to escape Zimbabwe, not knowing how.
So go on, tell us what happened, because you were still in the team even if you weren't being played.
Yes.
And somehow you had to get out of Zimbabwe.
Well, we had one more game, and obviously that one game would determine everything for me and the team. We would either be ejected from the competition, depending on whether we won this final game, or we'd go through to the next round. Now, the reason why it would be important for a positive result is if we got through to the next round, that match or the matches would be played in South Africa. Because South Africa were the main host of the 2003 World Cup. We were just co-hosting, and we would host the first group or round of matches. So we were due to play Pakistan. Now, I know Pakistan are a pretty good side. On their day, they are really tough to beat. How are we going to beat them? Because we need a victory to go through, or a draw. How do you contrive a draw? Okay. But long story short, I realized my life was in peril, because with the death threats, there were some high-powered people who'd send messages to me, some well-wishes friends, who'd said, listen, after the World Cup's over, you're in trouble. You are toast. And that in Zimbabwe is not... It means you're probably going to get killed. So I did what I knew to do. And I just the night before the big match, the crunch match, I prayed to the Lord. I said, God, I need your help. It wasn't a necessarily complicated prayer. I think sometimes in life, when you got your back against the wall, the simple prayers that are heartfelt just speak with volumes. And so I just prayed, God, help me. And long story short, we got to the ground the next day. Oh, by the way, the night before, I went down to dinner, and I heard a teammate of mine say, guys, have you seen the weather report? Now, in Zimbabwe, if you've missed the weather report, you've missed the weather report. We don't have BBC rolling news, you know. So I missed it, but I didn't know what he was on about. Either way, got to the ground the next day. We started the match, bowled 15 overs at them. They got to 70-odd, and then the rain came, and it started raining. We thought, hang on, if this hangs around, we might get a draw and go through. And guess what? It did. It hung around till the mid-afternoon, long enough until the game had to be abandoned. With cricket matches, one-day internationals, you need to have 25 overs per side. Otherwise, it's not a complete game. Therefore, it's a draw. So we didn't get our the overs in, and so we got our result, a positive result for Zimbabwe. We got a draw. Now, that's the on-the-surface story. But underneath, in the background, so to speak, what happened was I'd prayed the night before. We got to the ground the next day. And what had happened is overnight, there was a cyclone off the coast of Mozambique raining on the Indian Ocean. There's a between Madagascar and Mozambique. This cyclone moved 500 miles inland to reach Bulawayo. You can see it on the map. I'm not making this up. You can even check the archives of the weather. It had moved far enough to rain on Bulawayo, 500 miles inland. Don't know about cyclones.
Because cyclones stay on the coast, don't they?
They normally do. They hit land and they sort of break up. Mm. You know, but this one just hung around long enough to get the game abandoned, to get the result we needed. Make up your minds. It's one of those coincidences where you say, was it a coincidence or might have there been
well,
an invisible
C.S. Lewis
hand?
Said when he prayed, coincidences happened. When he didn't pray, they didn't happen. So, yeah.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And so there you go. That's one of the ways, miraculous ways, I believe, of divine intervention that I
So you
was
got
saved.
Out of Zimbabwe to South Africa, but Zimbabwe and South Africa are quite friendly.
They were back then. There was a man called Thabo Mbeki who was in power very close to Mugabe. And so I realized then, I think South Africa are probably slightly more democratic anyway.
Right.
They couldn't afford something to happen to me while the World Cup was on. So I kept my head below water, so to speak. And then I just kept quiet. But once the World Cup ended and I announced my retirement, and there's a story behind that. But either way, I announced my retirement, left the squad. They flew back to Zimbabwe. I stayed in Johannesburg. I now needed to get to England. I'm condensing a long story, but a man had invited me to come and play for his cricket club. So I had a job offer, and Channel 4 and the BBC also wanted me to do some commentary during the summer because Zimbabwe were on tour. So I had a way out, but I didn't have an air ticket. I needed to fly myself over. That was one of the conditions. But he was going to give me everything else, a house, a car, accommodation, I suppose, payment, a salary. So I realized I needed to fund an air ticket, but the only thing I had was a bank card, a Lloyds TSB bank. Back in 2003, you knew that they had real money in the bank. So I had to go to an ATM machine, which is about a mile away from where I was living. I was living in a safe house a mile away. Now, I don't like walking. I thought, you know, God gave us this great idea to create cars for a reason. Because, you know, 100 meters, yes, I can run. 200 meters, yes. Short walk, yes. But long walk, no. So I didn't want to do this. I'd have to do this a number of times, 10 to 15 times. Go to the ATM machine, pull the limit for the day, whatever, how many rands it was, and then keep accruing it so that I'd have enough money to buy an air ticket. It must have been halfway through this, and I was at the ATM machine, and I just thought in my heart, wouldn't it be easier if someone just bought me an air ticket? That's all I did. I didn't pray. I just thought in my heart it would be nicer or simpler if someone just bought me a ticket. Long story short, I got home. I turned my mobile phone off, which had been off, and because I was in hiding, so I didn't want too many people to get in touch with me. There was a total stranger who left a voicemail message. He said he wanted to meet me. Long story short, went and met him, met his boss. His boss gave me a nice short story. He'd been in trouble, financial trouble, when he was young, had a young family, lost everything. A man gave him a loan for $5,000, said, I don't want you to pay me back, just pass it along when you see someone else in need. He also said he was in Zambia at a company. The president wanted half of it. He refused. The president was going to throw him in jail. So he said he had to flee. So he said he knew what it was like to be in my situation, losing everything, fleeing from a dictator. And he said, now I'm a successful businessman. I have an airline, and I'd like to fly you to wherever you want to get to in the world. And my jaw hit the floor right there. I thought to myself, I just thought this a day ago. I didn't even pray for it.
And so you said Leeds Bradford Airport.
No, Heathrow. Oh, okay. So he thinks everything revolves around Leeds. But either way, divine intervention, again, just an extraordinary answer to a prayer I didn't pray, if that makes sense. I just a thought in my heart.
But it was God looking after you.
Absolutely. You know, the Bible says that God does that. It tells us that he knows our circumstances. He knows the number of hairs in our heads. The Bible tells us that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, when something dies, something as insignificant as a bird flying, he knows. And the Bible also says he knows what we need before we pray for it. And this was a fulfillment of that. I didn't actually pray it, but God knew my need and he met it. And that's one of the benefits of knowing God, of course. It's not the only benefit. And I hate people to leave here just thinking that God is there as a crutch when you're in trouble. Oh, God, help me. And then when you're not in trouble,
well, being a Christian led to trouble to begin with for you, didn't it? In that, you know, prepared to make this stand. So you've been here 9 years. You're married now.
Yes, sir. I'm married to an Australian. She's from Adelaide. We'd met in 96. I said I went to South Africa, Australia. India, and Australia. It was the Australian trip when I met her, and I was fixing my action with Dennis Lilly and a few others. And it was a little Christian get-together. She was part of the youth leadership of her church, and she met with some. No one else wanted to talk to me, so she's the only one who sat down, and we hit it off, and we just chatted. And we were friends for a long time. I never dreamt I'd end up marrying her, but long story short, you know how these things happen. We fell in love, and within a short space of time, we got married. So 2004, we got married. And
She's white?
Yes, she is.
So you've got how many children?
We've got one with another on the way.
One and a half.
One and a half, if you like.
Okay,
yes.
Right.
I hope it's a whole baby in there, though. But just a little smaller than... Anyway.
Yeah, just because you're small doesn't mean you're whole, not whole.
Spoken as a man who speaks with experience, of course. Long story short, we are due another one in August. So
great.
Very exciting time. And, it's obviously my life's changed.
And what are you doing
completely.
Now? Yeah. So how do you spend your time?
Well, once in a while, I speak to crowds in tents, I suppose. I also paint. We mentioned that. Not often, maybe one or two commissions a year. I also do photography, videography. My main thing, of course, is music. But ultimately, my main passion, if you will, we're talking about passion for life today. My main thing is sharing the gospel, the good news that you know, Christ loves people. If the Bible story is true, if there is a God and he does love us infinitely, and he's done extraordinary things to get that message to us, then I think it's worth traveling across the country and telling people, God loves you.
But you're really, you're sort of going against the grain here, Henry, because you've come to a UK which has become incredibly secular and quite aggressively secular in the last couple of years.
Yeah.
How do you find telling people about Jesus?
Well, it's quite... The foremost feeling I have is one of heartbreak, because, you know, the Word of God says that there is an enemy, and his primary weapon is deception. He deceives people, and what he wants is for people not to believe, and he's used extraordinary powers to do that. He used the media, he's used really famous people, he's used celebrities to, as it were, turn people away from God. it breaks my heart that a lot of people who are well-meaning, who are genuine, who are nice people, have rejected the greatest story ever told without actually investigating it. Hmm. And so once in a while, like, yes, there is opposition. I come against people who are just not interested. They don't want to know me. There are people who are antagonistic. I don't come across those sorts of people often because I don't really move in those circles. But the majority of people have an attitude of apathy. This is the saddest thing for me. Mm. They just don't really care. You know, the UK offers a decent lifestyle for most people. In Africa, people are absolutely desperate. Very often, they're very poor. So they don't know when their next meal is coming from. They don't know where it's going to come from. They don't know how they can survive. Oftentimes, they can't afford a doctor. They've got teeth. They're rotting. They can't afford a dentist. Here in the UK, people are very secure. They're very cozy. So they don't see a need for God. I mean, why do I need God? If I'm in trouble, I can go on the dole or the benefits or whatever you call it. I'm pretty secure in my work and my job. And so a lot of people don't actually realize the predicament that they're in. And if the Bible's true, and I believe it is, you know, Jesus suggested that more people are going to reject the good news than receive it. Mm. That makes me really sad. It also motivates me, of course, to tell people more and more. I shared last night to some people who I heard after the meeting were shell shocks because they'd come to hear nice cricket stories. And I do tell nice cricket stories once in a while. But I shared a story, well, not a story, but a message that if it's true, if there is a God and he loves us, but his hands are tied because he's got to be just, then it's an important message. Because if God is just and he must punish evildoers, then the majority of us who don't know his forgiveness are in trouble. And so for me, I see myself as a guy who knows there's a lion around the corner. There's a guy coming, walking down, minding his own business, just getting on with his life. He doesn't know the lion's around there. And it's my duty as a watchman to say, hey, buddy, listen, you better watch out. There's a lion. Don't go that way. Why don't you go this way? And if someone says to me, don't worry, I'm having a good time, and ignores me, at least I've told him. Do you know what I mean? And so I feel really sad sometimes when people... Oh, by the way, I mean, the other thing about this country, of course, is people are anesthetized to the message because of the pleasures that life in the West offers. Mm. And some people are not willing to give that up. And that also makes me sad, because if you really knew the giver of all the good things that we enjoy in life, if you really knew what he wants to give you, not only eternal life, but a future that the Bible suggests is devoid of all pain. Imagine living in a state where you never feel pain in your physical body. You'll never grow old. You'll never cry tears, the Bible says. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. I mean, why wouldn't you want that? And the Bible suggests, I mean, imagine everything that's good about God multiplied. So fruits that you've never seen, colors you've never seen, and you know, sounds you've never heard. That's my picture of heaven anyway. And everything that's good about this world with the bad taken away and magnified. I think, and on top of that, being with God himself. Mm. To me, that's enough incentive to tell people, listen, you think you've got it right, because a lot of people think you've got it right. They've got a lot of money, maybe got a big house, maybe they've got a status in society, maybe they're celebrities, maybe they've released lots of albums, maybe taken lots of wickets or set records or got gold medals. But I think knowing Jesus is much nicer. Hmm. This is coming from a man who hasn't taken a lot of wickets, by the way, so I don't know. I don't have much to boast about on that side.
Time has gone. I want another song, and then we'll have another one right at the end, if I may. But
okay.
This book, Blood, Sweat, Treason, and Treason, Henry Longy, your biography. It's the most colourful cover. What is it?
That's the Zimbabwean flag, actually.
Okay. And there's Robert Mugabe, and there you are. And what have we got here?
It's a story of my life. It's start to finish. We've been very brief tonight, of course, because we have a limited amount of time. But if you want the little details, where I was born, where I was raised...
And some great photographs.
Yes, some nice ones of baby as well.
And it's a book I've read. I say that because Henry very kindly gave me one, and then the next time he met me, he said, have you read it? So I have now.
I should have charged you, you know.
No. Hey, this is great. How much? Come on, you can't sell us this at full price.
Well, full price is £18.99. You can get it for £15. It's a hardback.
No, we're not going to pay £15. I'm going to knock it down in price, and too bad. £14.99 at the back today. Give us a song.
I don't have a float. Now, back to this one. By the way, I did want the sewer back, just not when I was talking. Very simply, this is a song called In Christ Alone. And, you know, just to preface the song, I'll say this. Christ, when he was on earth, said this: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And it's possible to do that, you know. I've already just sort of touched on it. when it comes to asking yourself what's most important to me in my life, the way I would answer that question is I've discovered through walking with the Lord for 19 years now that ultimately, you know, you put all the achievements that we can achieve as people, but ultimately all the focus ought to be on Christ. And this song talks about that. So I hope it won't make you cringe. I hope it'll make you think, because it's quite a deep song. But I hope it'll make you really focus on what really matters in life, because we're all going to die at one point, and then we have to face God. And I hope you will have put him at the center of your life. In Christ alone will I glory, though I could pride myself in battles won. For I've been blessed beyond measure, and in his strength alone I overcome. Oh, I could stop and count successes like diamonds in my hand, but those trophies could not equal to the grace by which I stand. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of hope is Christ alone. In Christ alone will I glory, for only by his grace I am redeemed. And only his tender mercy could reach beyond my weakness to my need. So now I seek no greater honor than just to know him more, and to count my gains but losses to the glory of my Lord. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. I place my trust and find my glory in the power. And in every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. My source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone.
Are we going off stage?
Yeah, just 1 second. Henry, the church, they wanted to give you something to lubricate your larynx. The Orchard Pig sparkling apple juice.
Oh, great, thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much.
We've got a final song, and I've got to say it's my favourite that's coming up at the very end. What I want to do, it's Good Friday. We're focusing attention, aren't we, on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. I want to read some verses, only a few. I'd love to read the whole story because I think we're very unfamiliar these days with the Easter story. But I want to read a few verses concerning those who were crucified with Christ. And I want us to think about them tonight and how it appeals to us. My desire is that tonight, having heard that most powerful story from Henry, and he's a great character, as you can see, and he is staying around, so please do feel free to talk to him. But my desire is that you too, even if you've said no to the Lord Jesus for years, but you too tonight would ask Christ to become your Lord and Saviour. But listen to these words. One of the criminals who were hanged, that's next to Jesus, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I wonder if you've ever thought what words, if you could choose them for yourself, what words you'd have as your sort of epitaph. If you were thinking of some words on your gravestone, for example, a few words to summarise your life, I wonder what you'd say. I came across a lovely little inscription from John Howard, the prison reformer, the great Christian prison reformer of the 19th century. And I saw his tombstone in Bedfordshire, but he left instructions. He said, "When I die, bury me. If you want," he said, "put a sundial on my tombstone, then forget me." And I thought that was a great, great sentiment. I once saw one that said on it, "I expected this, but not yet." Spike Milligan famously said, though to be fair, he pinched it from somebody else. It wasn't original. "I told you I was ill." I go sometimes to the tombstone of a friend of mine and just stand and pay my respects. It just says of him, his name, and then it says preacher, teacher, and transport lecturer. He was fanatical about transport. And then he has a picture engraved on his gravestone of a tram. He wanted trams to be reintroduced into Leeds. And he says, "Jesus, my way, my truth, my life, my number one route." If I was to take you outside in your mind's eye, the city of Jerusalem, to this awful scene, which by, you know, well, you don't need to have any stretch of the imagination to see it as totally barbaric and cruel and callous, to three crosses, two cursing criminals to begin with on either side of Jesus in the centre, nails through their hands and feet, with Christ a crown of thorns on his head, derisive mockery, a howling mob of religious and political leaders who really should have known better, but they never seem to, do they? Hurling abuse at Jesus. And there he is, his body torn apart, and these mocking thieves on either side. If you were trying to think of an epitaph for these three, I wonder what words you would find to try and summarise their lives. It was barbaric, it was cruel, it was vicious, it was cold-blooded, it was inhumane, it was ruthless, bloodthirsty, savage, and they're dying. And what words summarise these men? Normally in the world today where there is capital punishment, it is private and it is quick. Crucifixion was devised to be a deterrent, so it was public and it was slow. It was deliberately drawn out. What words would summarise these three characters? Very, very different. But what epitaph would you try and find to summarise those lives? Well, while you're thinking, I want to introduce you to, as I mentioned earlier, this little book in the Bible called the Book of Romans, We get Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in the New Testament, then the book of Acts, then the book of Romans. And it was written by the Apostle Paul. This man who was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus and then spent the rest of his days travelling the then-known world preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who'd often never heard of Jesus, establishing churches and congregations. A remarkable man. And he wrote letters to individuals and to churches. But there was a congregation of real Christians in Rome, the capital city of the empire. But he'd never yet been to Rome. But he knew there were believers there, and so he wanted to ensure that they'd really grasp what the Christian message was. So he wrote a letter to them, spelling out, summarizing the Christian, the gospel message. That's why it's become such an important book. Through it, Augustine was converted. Martin Luther was converted. John Wesley was converted through reading the book of Romans. It's a very, very crucial book. And it begins in chapter 2. We're talking about, talking about humanity in the raw. Then chapter 2, religious humanity. Then chapter 3, refined humanity. But he summarizes those three groups by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Henry quoted that verse earlier. And then, of course, having described the dilemma, the problem that we have as human beings, that we're guilty of sin against a holy God, he then begins to introduce the answer. And of course, the answer is all bound up in the Lord Jesus. And he tells us about Jesus. And the crucial thing about Christ is that he not only was born and lived and taught and did these amazing things, but he went to a cross and died. And in dying, he carried on himself your sin, my sin, our sin. He paid the penalty so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. And he sort of comes to a summarizing of this argument when he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a great and a well-known sentence. Now, divide that sentence up into its three phrases, and you get three epitaphs for these men crucified outside Jerusalem. Thief, criminal number one, the epitaph, "For the wages of sin is death." Doesn't that summarize his life? I don't know when he began this life of crime. I don't know how he was introduced to criminality. Maybe as a little lad, maybe just mischief. But of course, little criminals become big criminals, and eventually the long arm of the Roman law caught up with him. He'd lived a life of sin, and now he's going to die the death of a crook. It's amazing how sin gets a grip of you, isn't it? How sin sort of strangles the life out of us. I remember as a lad at school, I was in an all-boys school as well, and I suspect, Henry, you worked a little bit harder than me. My whole life at school was planning what mischief I could do. And it was the sort of school where they didn't like mischief, and I was always, always in bother. That's a different matter. But I remember I was only about the age of 11 or 12, and we had to read Victor Hugo's great book, The Toilers of the Sea. And it's strange, it's years ago since I read this, but certain things were indelibly written on my mind. And I remember the story very powerfully about one of the pearl divers and how this young guy filled his lungs with air and then he dived deep down into the Pacific waters and he put his hand in the crevice of a rock where he knew he'd get an oyster and a pearl and he was out to get the very best pearl that he possibly could. And then suddenly, his arm was seized by something that seemed as strong as steel and then something else wrapping itself around his body. And eventually, the tentacles of an octopus just squeezed the life out of this young guy. Well, it was powerful stuff to read as an 11, 12-year-old. But what an illustration of what sin does. We think, oh, we can dabble around with this. We'll try this. We'll just, as it were, push the limit. Go beyond we know what is right for a while. And yet, it gets hold of us. It strangles us. The first person who begins to flirt with somebody other than his wife and eventually finds himself caught in the web of deception and adultery, and so common in today's society, so popularized by the BBC, so rotten as far as God is concerned. But for this guy, his life of crime led to crucifixion. the wages of sin is death. If I may, I've often wondered, why did this man not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as we're going to find that his friend did? He heard a man converted. He heard a testimony. He was next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the most often spoken about death in the history of humanity. And there he was next to Jesus. But for some reason, he says no. He metaphorically turns away from the Lord Jesus. He's lost forever. Was it pride? Did he think, well, when the crowds have dissipated and there's nobody to hear me, turn to Jesus? Well, was it sort of self-sufficiency? I've gone through life, I've done everything okay so far. Okay, I'm dying, but I don't need to ask somebody to help me as I go through death and face judgment. Did he think he'd got plenty of time? After all, when night comes, when it's quieter, then perhaps I'll be able to whisper, Jesus, remember me as well. For this man, there's a cross of rebellion. He refused Jesus Christ. As far as we know, he is lost forever. Not only because of his sinfulness, but because of his rejection of Jesus Christ. His refusal to put his trust in Christ. Epitaph number one, the wages of sin is death. But epitaph number two, but the gift of God is eternal life. Was this guy a friend of this man? Were they partners in crime? Were they little kids up to mischief together? They're dying together. They both began by cursing and swearing and sort of trying to confound the people who were crucifying them. Apparently, they often used to sort of pour their vitriol and try and hurt the very executioners. And that's how they both began. And then something happens. This man changes. I was with a group of Polish people this afternoon, and I shared with them exactly what went through this man's mind. And in fact, what went through his mind 2,000 years ago is what will go through your mind today. If you're wanting to put your trust in Jesus Christ, you'll have the same thought processes as he did. It's what happened to me when I was converted. Inadvertently, he was setting a pattern that everybody, whoever after, has ever become a Christian, has followed. He thought of God. He shouts across to his blaspheming friend, "Do you not fear God?" I don't know what he understood about God. He must have known that God knows all things and can do all things and he's everywhere and never changes. He knew that there was one God. I don't suppose he understood at this moment that this one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he knew something about God. He knew that God was holy. He knew that God was just. He knew that he was sinful. And he was getting a glimpse of the fact that God was loving. And he knew that soon he would be standing before God. And he must have sent a shiver down his spine in all the midst of the suffering. He thought about God. But then he thought about his sin. Because he shouts still across Jesus to his friend, do you not fear God, seeing we also are in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of his deeds. He was sinful. But then all of us are. I was taking a series of events a bit like this, but in the London School of Economics 2 or 3 years ago. And in the afternoon, there was free time. I enjoy shopping. Now, there you are. That's not a sentence you'll hear from a man very often. But I love shopping. I haven't yet been across to the Clark's Village, but I must make a beeline for it tomorrow. I enjoy shopping. And I was nosing around the little shops around about the LSE in London, and I came across a really off-the-wall bookshop selling weird and wonderful things. Well, I enjoy books too. And I was looking, thinking, who on earth wrote these? Never mind publish them. Never mind buys and reads them. And then there was a greeting card stack. And I was looking at them, and there was one. Oh, I thought I would like that. But it was £2.50. And I am a Yorkshireman. Yorkshiremen are Scots people with the generosity squeezed out. And £2.50 for that? I thought, there's no way I'm paying that. I'll memorise it instead. And I did. And it had a picture of Mae West, the 1920s, 30s actress, with a big speech bubble coming from her mouth. And she simply said these words. She said, "I used to be Snow White, but I drifted." I thought, I don't know that I was ever Snow White, but I too have drifted. Anyway, I was mentioning this in a church in Manchester, Holy Trinity Platt, and about 3 weeks after I mentioned it, a lady, bless her, I don't know who she was, but she found the postcard or greeting card, bought it, and sent it to me. Next time I went there, I said I'd seen this Van Gogh. just didn't have the same impact. I don't know why. But there's the truth. You see, I drifted. Haven't we all drifted? I may not have done things that would merit crucifixion, but there are things that have hardened my heart. There are things I deeply, deeply regret. Don't we all? The things that would keep me out of heaven, that have cut me off from God, that would condemn me to hell. This man was a sinful man. So am I. So are we all. God's diagnosis of every one of us is that we are guilty. He thought of God, he thought of his sin, and then he thought of Jesus, because still shouting across to his friend, he said, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, how he realized that, I don't quite know. Was it because he'd seen the way he'd reacted when he was being scourged and beaten? Had he heard Jesus when he was preaching the crowds? I don't know, but he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And then, because you can believe in God, you can know you've sinned, you can even believe in Jesus, but it doesn't mean you're right with God, it doesn't mean you're going to heaven. There has to come that fourth, final, decisive step, which this man took, and I urge you tonight to take. He turned not to the thief on the other side, but now he spoke directly to Jesus. And that's interesting, because at the foot of the cross, of course, was Mary and St. John. But he didn't go to them to get to Jesus. He went directly to Jesus. And so may you and I. And he turned and said, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He just threw himself on the mercy of Christ. He didn't say, oh, I'll give you all my money. He'd stolen it anyway. And Jesus made all the gold and silver in the world. He didn't say, from now on, I'll follow you. He's about to die. All he could do was plead for mercy. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, Savior, Lord, that's who he is. Kingdom, he didn't look like a king. The only crown he was wearing was made of thorns, but he saw something in Christ and he threw himself on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. This robber, who'd lost all the opportunities to live for Jesus and speak for Jesus, found more than he ever lost in those moments when he turned to Christ and said, remember me. I want to say this, yes, to the younger people, because I urge you to trust Christ, but to those of you who have let years go by and you know you should have trusted Christ before, but you haven't, look, today, you're younger today than you'll ever be again. Today, you need to sort out the mistakes of the past and ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. He is the God of the new beginning. Those of you who are older will remember that series of television programs, Dr. Finlay's Casebook, based, of course, on the writings of Dr. A.J. Cronin. He was a British doctor who gave up medicine to become a novelist. He was a great novelist. His famous book is The Citadel. He lived a century or so ago. And when he was newly qualified, he was posted to a little cottage hospital in the valleys of South Wales. And he was on duty for the first time as the only doctor. And about midnight, a 9-year-old girl, this is a century ago, was brought in suffering from diphtheria. Now, I don't understand medical matters at all, but I've read what he recorded. This little 9-year-old girl with diphtheria was rushed into the operating theatre, and Dr. Cronin, it was his first ever operation. I don't think if I was being operated on, I'd like to know it was a doctor's first ever operation. I don't like the verb that doctors practice medicine. It always worries me. I have a sneaking suspicion it is very accurate, but it still worries me. There was a newly qualified nurse, an SRN nurse, and she was there to help Dr. Cronin. And I understand he made an incision in her throat, and then he put a tube down into her gullet so that she could start to breathe. And he records that very quickly, the sort of brightness and the life came back to this little girl's face. And he did all that he had to do. And after the operation was over, he turned to the young nurse and said, now look, because you know in those days, doctors used to work those hugely long hours. He said, now look, I'm just going to go and have a little nap. You just keep an eye on this girl. Now, if there's any problem, come and get me. But But if the tube gets blocked, don't panic. It's all right. You've got plenty of time. Just take it out, clean it, and put it back. But if you need me, you know where I am. And he went to try and have a few hours' nap. After a few hours, there was a sudden sound of running down the corridor. And it was this nurse, and she banged on Dr. Cronin's door. Dr. Cronin, come quickly. And he quickly threw on a dressing gown, ran down the corridor, and he went to the bed of this 9-year-old girl. And she had died. And he knew exactly what had happened. He was furious. He was livid with this nurse. The tube had indeed become blocked. She had panicked. And instead of just steadily, carefully, calmly cleaning out the tube, everything had gone wrong and the little girl had lost her life. He really was furious and he gave her a piece of his mind. He said, I want you to come and see me tomorrow morning before going off duty. And she appeared the next morning and he made a stand on the other side of his desk and he said, I have written this letter to your superiors. And he read it to her. She should never have qualified. And now she has qualified. She should be deregistered. And then Dr. Cronin records how the young nurse's chin rested on her chest and the tears just rolled down her cheek. And she said, please, Dr. Cronin, give me one more chance. Just please give me another chance. And the way she said it just touched him. And he said, well, go away and I'll think about it. The next morning, he called for her again. And he looked up. Well, let me read it. When I called her back, I told her, all night long in my dreams, there came that same quiet, pleading little voice. Give me one more chance. And I woke up and I prayed. Oh, Jesus, that's what I had to ask you to do for me one day. Give me one more chance. And then he said to her, oh, God, forgive me for what I nearly did. And in front of her, he tore up the letter and threw it away. She became the head matron of Great Ormond Street Children's Hospital. She was given another chance. If our gospel is about anything, it is about the God of the second chance. For some of you, you've said no to the Lord Jesus, or you've just kept him waiting for years, and here you are again. The wages of sin is death, the cross of rebellion. The gift of God is eternal life, the cross of redemption. And right in the center, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How could this evil criminal be forgiven and promised heaven? Because heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. The natural default position that we have is that heaven is a reward. We have to work. We have to earn our brownie points. No. Heaven is a gift, and it was purchased at the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hanging, suffering, bleeding, dying on a cross, he carried on himself our sin. He died that you and I might be forgiven. He was made sin for us. That's what the Bible says. He died the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity, the evil deeds of us all. Christ has died that we might find forgiveness, that our sins and iniquities might be washed away, that be cast behind God's back, that our sins might be separated from us as far as the east is from the west. He has died that we might come to know God. And Jesus did it because he loved us. And the big question tonight is, which side of the cross are you on? One leads to hell, the other to heaven. And as Henry said, the supreme thing about heaven, there's lots that I look forward to in heaven. I look forward to eating cheese on toast to my heart's delight without it giving me any threat of coronary heart disease. Oh. If ever I'm diagnosed with cancer, I'm going to rejoice because I'll eat as much cheese on toast as I want. It'll be wonderful. I say that flippantly. I don't really mean it for those struggling, but you understand. But you know what heaven is really about? It's about Jesus. And if that doesn't thrill you, it probably means you're not going there. But you need to. You need to do what he did. Turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, remember me. And in a moment, not only will your sin be forgiven, but all Jesus' righteousness is credited to your account. Everything good about him, he lays on you, because 2,000 years ago, he took everything bad about you on himself. And this Jesus who has died is risen. He's alive. We'll be thinking a little bit about this, God willing, tomorrow evening. This living, risen Christ wants this very night to come by his Holy Spirit to live within you and take you through life's journey, to take you through death one day, and then to take you to be with himself forever in heaven. So which side of the cross are you on? Which of the two are you like? And if for years you've been like this one, I urge you tonight, to pray with me in a few moments and ask Jesus to forgive you and live in your life as Lord and Savior and friend. Do you know, it'll be like the hinge which changes your whole direction in life and eternity. It'll be the day you're born for, the day you get right with God. But before this closing prayer, Henry's going to come and sing this lovely, lovely song. Henry.
This is just a very simple song. It's called Gimme Jesus, and I hope that many of you will actually say that tonight. In the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I am alone, oh, and when I am alone, and when I am alone, give me Jesus. Oh, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Thank you.
to die. Oh, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. But give me Jesus. Give me Jesus.
You know, really, there is no epitaph for Christ, because he who died and was buried rose again. He is alive. And that living, risen Jesus wants to become your Lord and Saviour and friend. What does he ask? Well, there's a turning from that which is wrong. The Bible calls it repentance. And there's a turning to him. The Bible calls that faith. Your faith may be tiny as a mustard seed, but the moment you cry to God and say, give me Jesus, he runs to make you his own forever. And tonight I want to ask you, whoever you are, however you lived, whatever situation you're in, you may have come with a Christian, you may have come with a friend who also is not a Christian, but I urge you and maybe him, her as well, to pray and ask Jesus to become your Lord and Saviour. And you'll find there's a new start. If anyone is in Christ, all things are passed away. All things become new for all eternity. I'm going to pray a prayer that you could pray, not out loud, but in your mind and heart. And I just urge you to pray it with me. And if you pray it with me, will you come either to Henry or to me? We'll be at the front. Alwyn, I think he gets a bit lost in the crowd, but he is back there. Go to him. He's the local minister of the church here. And just say to us, look, I prayed that prayer. We'd like to give you some literature. A booklet, a gospel to help you start living for Christ. And we'll introduce you to somebody who won't embarrass or pressurize you, but just chat to sort of encourage you on your way. And then start to get involved in the Christian community, the church. May 20th, Christianity Explored begins, but you'll find that Christ immediately begins to become very precious to you. It's a wonderful thing to know peace with God. So will you pray this prayer? Will you pray this prayer with me tonight? Dear God, thank you that you know everything there is to know about me. I am sorry for my sin. I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me, and I believe he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord, my Savior. My friend, not just for time, but for all eternity, and help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for our time together. Keep us safe as we travel home. Bless our chatter now, our conversation. Pray for Henry and his family. We pray you'd look after them. Keep him safe as he travels back to London tomorrow. Take all our prayers with our thanks, in Jesus' name, amen.